And again, welcome to all of you. We have, of course, gotten a background on the Book of Ruth. That was our first Bible study on the Book of Ruth as a background. And then we did Ruth chapter one, of course. So tonight we are going to explore Ruth chapter two. I find it to be a very powerful book. And the research I've done and a number of different lexicons, sometimes they agree, sometimes they don't. With the God's Holy Spirit, we can see whether they are off a little bit, if they're missing on something. But they also have done, these theologians and others who've done the research on their own, like Expositor's Bible Commentary as an example, or Halley's Bible Handbook. And there are others, a number of different lexicons I know that I have. And you can get, of course, on the computer, on the internet. So our current Atlanta Bible study tonight delves into the inspiring life of Ruth. And we will proceed in chapter two here in a moment. It's about Ruth and God's great blessing on her. But there's much more than just the blessing on her physically. Specifically, that Ruth is a symbolic representation of all Gentiles who eventually become spiritual Israelites. And of course, we know spiritual Israel has taken over as the church, God's church, now spiritual Israel, where physical Israel didn't follow through with the covenant that they made with God that you find back in Exodus 19 and the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So they didn't do that. They didn't follow through entirely. And because of that, and God had this in mind, that eventually there was going to be spiritual Israel. And that's what we are today. And it's our responsibility to carry on the baton and pass it on to others. So she, Ruth, is a symbolic representation of all Gentiles who eventually became spiritual Israel from the beginning of the New Testament church. That's what, at the end of the Pentecost harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, and it is the wheat harvest. First harvest is a barley harvest. That's a lighter harvest in that the heads of the barley, strands are much lighter than the wheat kernels in the wheat harvest. So God mixes his metaphors, and we shouldn't get too caught up in that and get upset about that. It's beautiful when you learn what God does, and he can do that. And it's a matter of, with the help of God's Spirit, for us to be able to put things together. So the harvest includes all first fruits in the New Testament, along with the saints of the Old Testament who had the gift of the Holy Spirit. For example, Abraham, well, even before Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the prophets, King David, King Josiah, Deborah, Esther, and a number of others. Water baptism was not in vogue in those days. Water baptism came along after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because water washes, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ washes our sins away, perfectly, totally, completely. So water baptism came about in the New Testament, followed on by the laying on of hands. For the individual, it's going to be sanctified. And then God gives to that individual after water baptism, after the laying on of hands, the gift of his Holy Spirit, which is, of course, the down payment on eternal life. For you and me, we want to become sons of God, divine, live forever with God, serve forever with God. It's hard for us to grasp, but we have to believe that that is true, and we're glad to be able to believe that. So after the laying on of hands, God, not the human being, not the minister, gives you and me and people who are called and who give themselves to God the gift of the Holy Spirit, the down payment on eternal life. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, talks about the guarantee of eternal life. So the God Spirit in you and me guarantees us the gift of eternal life, and we're grateful for that. Now, in the book of Ruth, looking at my notes here, we see the person of Boaz, who symbolically represents God through Christ and Jesus Christ, both. Jesus Christ gets a lot of honor from God the Father, as to the kinsman redeemers. Kinsman, part of the family, redeeming those of the family. Kinsman-redeemers. You might want to remember that hyphenated term. And Boaz represents them. And Ruth represents the inclusion of all the Gentiles as spiritual Israelites. God planned for both the type of Boaz and the type of Ruth, our kinsman redeemer, and Gentiles as spiritual Israel. There's a scripture that might not seem at first to apply here, but if you were to turn to Revelation 22, the last chapter of Revelation, and verse 14, I think I can get to that and still get back in time so I don't have too much of a hitch in my get along here. Chapter 22 and verse 14. Love this scripture. Learned it many, many years ago. One of my favorites. Blessed are those who do his commandments. This is talking now about heavenly Jerusalem, that they may have the right to the tree of life. The tree of life represents symbolically the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And having the right, I know many years when I first started out in Pasadena, there were individuals who were relatively new to the church who said, we have no right to anything. But we do. We have the right through Christ Jesus. So we come to God the Father through Christ Jesus, and we have the right from God the Father through Christ Jesus to the tree of life or eternal life. Not done yet. And may enter through the gates into the city. Well, if you go back, still in chapter 22, you will find that the gates have... Oh, it's 21, sorry. You will find the gates have all the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 12 also, she, that would be heavenly Jerusalem, had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, obviously to protect them, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Then it goes to the wall of the city that had 12 foundations, and they had the names of the 12 apostles. Let me go back to 22 and 14 again. Try to link them together here. Those who do his commandments in the spirit of the law, chapter 22, 14, and those who do that have the right given to us by God the Father through Christ to eternal life. And we then may enter through the gates into the city. So, well, that city, heavenly Jerusalem, has 12 gates and the names of the tribes of Israel. So you have to be a spiritual Israelite to enter into the spiritual makeup of the city of heavenly Jerusalem. So it's all tied together. So God planned for both Boaz and what Ruth represents. and he did it before time began. I don't know if you're aware of this. I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Stretches our imagination a little bit. It says, well, I back up to verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony or witness of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, because he's saying, I did nothing wrong. I did what was right, and God is allowing me to be a sacrifice. But share with me in the sufferings, because he certainly did, for the good news, the gospel, according to the power of God. Then you use God here, and you start in verse 9, who has saved us, God has, and called us with a holy calling, not just any calling, but it's a holy calling because God is holy. Not according to our works. He puts that in there so that we understand that it's not the law in the Old Testament of and by itself or those things that were added to the law. If I recollect properly, the Jews in Palestine, in Israel, while they were captive, thought, of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and so on, thought that they could be saved by just simply keeping the law. And on the Sabbath alone, they had 490 do's and don'ts. Now, why'd they do that? You can look it up somewhere and you'll find it. Why did they do that? Because they thought that God was not fair and that he let them go into captivity. After all, they were called. They were special. But God says you got to keep his law. You got to keep his truth. So he says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And you have the word and grace, unmerited pardon, because you can't earn salvation, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Notice I'm using the New King James translation, before time began. That's it. It's also rendered the ages. So it precedes time when God recreated or restored the earth after Satan had tried to destroy it, at least the surface of the earth. And God then had, way before, even before he made the angels, he, the two gods, the one that became God the Father and one that became God the Son, the two of them drafted this great plan of salvation for human beings to become divine sons of God, very God, living forever, eternal. And that, of course, made Lucifer, who became Satan, very angry and very jealous. Because after all, the one who became Christ in Ezekiel 28 boasted on him, said how beautiful he was, how wise he was. But he began to, it went to his head. And then he thought God was wrong. So this all happened, the plan of God to reproduce himself, to have a great family. It be given to us, notice, in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes, before time began. Of course, you can go to Revelation 1 and see where in one particular verse it talks about the sun, the moon, and the months and so on. So we know about time there, how it began for us. God's plan of salvation, drafted, constructed, or formulated, I'm using three terms here, before time began, and yes, before the angels were created. I got a number of scriptures here, Job 38, 4 through 7, which shows that the angels who had been created were very happy with the earth because they understood the two-thirds of the angels that remained holy were very happy. Well, it would have to be all of them, I guess, because Lucifer probably was part of them. And the demons were not fallen angels as yet, and they all rejoiced over the earth and what God had done. Of course, Christ, the God of the New Testament, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, shows that he created all things. There was nothing created that was not created by Jesus Christ. I wanted to touch on Genesis 1:26. We'll still get to Ruth. It's all as a sort of a foundation to it. Genesis 1:26 includes our image that we are made in the image of God. And that fits anatomically, physically, and divine image. We are now in the process, since we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be made in the divine image of God. That has to do with our minds and our hearts. And if you were to go back to 1 John chapter 2, verses somewhere around 16 to 17, you would see that the only thing that's going to last will not be our physical bodies, of course, but will be the character that you and I have created or built, I should say, with the help of God through Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God. And that is what will cross over, as it were. Oh, we'll still be viewed as a being, divine beings, because Jesus Christ, once he was resurrected and he returned to the disciples, they recognized him easily. So I don't put that down at all. We're going to look in 1 John 3:2, like Jesus Christ. Pretty important verse. And I throw in Daniel 12:3. It does say in 3:2 that we're going to see Jesus as he is. We're going to look like him. Daniel 12:3 says we're going to shine brighter than the firmament or the stars in the heaven. John 3:16 and 17 gets us started, so to speak, in the salvation of the Gentiles. Because let's just take a look at John. I know you know that verse. Those verses, chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world, you probably memorized that if you went to Sunday school, I did. But the only thing I remembered, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't have two or three, just one. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then he elaborates on it in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through Christ Jesus, might be saved. That would include all the Gentiles. Here's a giant hint that God had in mind from the very beginning, that all people would be saved, not just Israel. You leave it up to Israel in those days in the Old Testament, they say, not Gentiles can't be a part of that. But God had in mind that all human beings are going to become spiritual Israelites. That's what he was going for, and that's what he has. In Isaiah 41 and verse 14, and I bring this to your attention because it talks about the kinship redeemer. So I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 14. This is not the only place you'll see this, but to bring up the word redeemer, because God through Christ is our redeemer. Fear not, verse 14, Isaiah 41, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. What a contrast. You might say, think that the only thing he's thinking of is he's calling Jacob a worm. But if you dig into it a little bit and you get the context and you look at other scriptures about Jacob, Jacob, who became Israel, felt like that God didn't love them at all and that they were less than a worm. So they could call themselves, they could feel like worms. But in the next little phrase, he says, you men of Israel, suddenly brings them up to the state of a human being. I will help you, verse 14, says the Lord and your Redeemer. That is, I'm adding this parenthetically, the Holy One of Israel. So God buys us back. We were sold into death. We were sold into the slavery of our human nature. And there might be some who think, well, because I have God's Spirit, then I don't sin anymore. You don't want to think that way. There are too many scriptures that show otherwise. Jesus said to his disciples, you might remember in the gospel, that you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Why in the world would Jesus say that? Because he knew about what he inspired Jeremiah to say in Revelation, excuse me, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if you check that out, one of the nuances of meaning, the one that I like, is the word that says incurable. You can't cure it. Cannot cure human nature. So here we find in Isaiah 41:14, I know I extended a little bit, that God is our Redeemer. That's what he's all about. You see this also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have, I'm breaking into the context here. In him we have redemption. He purchased us, bought us back. How? Through his blood. Covers our sins. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace or unmerited pardon, because Jesus took our sins on him. And that's why we are pretty sober during the Passover service, because of what Jesus Christ actually did for us. We don't want to take it lightly. And you also find it in Hebrews 9, if you want another verse. There are a number of verses that shows God is our kinship Redeemer, Hebrews 9:12 and 15. The verses in between aren't very helpful, but I just point that out because it uses the word Redeemer. So Ruth's story begins to take shape in chapter 2. That's when she, along with Naomi, returned. Actually, Naomi returned, and she came for the first time to Bethlehem, Judah. As I've mentioned before, earlier, I think in the first chapter, that the reason that God inspired, I think it was Samuel who very likely wrote this about Ruth, called it Bethlehem, Judah, is because there were other Bethlehems, and this is the Bethlehem in Judah. So that's why it's called Bethlehem, Judah. That led her inclusion into Jesus' legal genealogy. And that was providentially guided by God. That's kind of funny in a way. Strange a little bit in a way, but we know better that there were those who say, theologians and others, who say that God didn't guide this. It was just sort of an accident, just happened. That's not true. We know that. God brought this about. God has a plan. God doesn't play. God means business. He's in it for everything. God is totally holy. He wants us to be totally holy. We're made holy through Christ, through his example. He is our life, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, and I think verse 4. It's inserted there by Paul. So we must be holy, because that's where the power of God resides. So he is this all about Ruth and the other things that took place, were providentially guided by God. Now someone can argue and say, well, that's predestination. I remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I don't have it down here. I think it's verse 29. Oh, that they would have a heart in them, that they would obey me. I'm paraphrasing that. So God was even surprised. You find that also in Genesis 6. He was surprised at how human beings could go wrong and do a deep dive into human nature and follow the influence of Satan and the demons, though they might not know it was Satan and the demons through other human beings. But God providentially brings his will about, and it involves human beings. One of them here, of course, phenomenally, is Ruth. So in Ruth 2, according to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, give a little citation there, volume 3, titles Ruth chapter 2, just the chapter, as Ruth the Gleaner. That's a good way to remember it. They outline it, the individuals who wrote this, in this stepwise progression. A, Ruth in the fields of Boaz. There are four steps. Boaz's notice of Ruth. That's what we are going to go through. And then the third one is Boaz's provision for Ruth. Here we get into the kinship redeemer part of Ruth and what God has in mind about redeeming his people. And the fourth one is Ruth's conversation with Naomi about Boaz. So those are the four that you could find if you were looking for it in Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 3 on Ruth, Chapter 2. So these progressive steps in Chapter 2 might seem simplistic, but they lead us to the divine revelation that reveals God's plan to save all humanity. I'm going to add comma here, not just the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, if you go through Ezekiel 36, he makes it very clear. He corrects Israel for not having followed him and shaming his name among Gentiles. It's kind of very deeply interesting, at least to me. I hope maybe to you, that even when he allowed Israel to go into captivity, they had the opportunity to retain God's law, his will, his way, and to spread the gospel, so to speak, the good news in the Old Testament, so to speak, to those. But they didn't do that. They took on all of the worldview, the culture, the religions of those nations that took them into captivity. And that upset God. And again, toward it's over half of Ezekiel 36. If you read that, it's very instructive and very enlightening. Ezekiel 36, I say it again, really important. So these progressive steps, chapter 2, might seem simplistic, but they lead to the divine revelation, which I've repeated. I'm repeating it now, that reveals God's plan to save all humanity, not just the 12 tribes. Now I'm going to offer a fitting disclaimer to the thought that Israel is not important to God. And that is why he invites and includes the Gentiles in the plan of salvation. Yes, Israel is very important to God. He remembers Abraham. He remembers Isaac, and he remembers Jacob, the supplanter who supplanted Esau's brother, but the supplanter, but who wrestled with the one who became the God of the New Testament and God of the New Testament, of the Old Testament and the New. He called him Israel, a prince that stays with God, sticks with God, doesn't quit on God, and that he will struggle with man and he will struggle with God. So we find that here, I think I move this a little further, that Israel is not important to God. Israel is very important to God. If that were not true, you would not have the term spiritual Israel, which technically you don't find in two words, but in the context of a particular verse, it does say that. It's not hard to figure out. So that is why he invites and includes the Gentiles in the plan of salvation. If you go to Romans chapter 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, you will see how Paul talks about Israel, who wouldn't listen to God. And so he attempted to make them jealous, among other things, by bringing the Gentiles into spiritual Israel in the New Testament. Of course, someone like Ruth predates that. Actually, before Ruth, Rahab predates that. So let's go on here. It is true that God has blinded modern Israel and Judah to a salvation through Jesus of Judah. I was going to write the Jew Jesus. People take that wrong and they put a slant on that's not complimentary. Even God says that. But I use through Jesus of Judah. They would not accept him. They don't to this day, for the most part. He's done this because, yes, I know about what Jews for Jesus, I'm aware of that. He's done this, God has, because Israel assumed that once they were called, they can pretty well do as they please. They were special. They could ignore God if they wanted to do and still remain as chosen people. So Israel does indeed still belong to God, and God remembers them, even though Israel turned her back on God and did their own thing. So God offers to the Gentiles. I offer this as sort of a background and a foundation to Ruth, and especially in chapter 2 tonight. God offers to the Gentiles what he offered Israel. Many of them, Gentiles, took God's invitation and calling. Invitation could be the calling. In the New Testament, God is saving Gentiles who become spiritual Israel to make the Jews jealous. You find that in Romans 9, 30 through 33. Romans 10, if you're taking notes, 19 through 21. And you see the word jealousy, I think, in chapter 11, verse 11. I put in bold type, read. I'm going to follow my own advice. Here, Romans chapter 11. Went right by it. All right, here we go. And the verse. I'm breaking into the context here. I say then, have they stumbled? That's Israel. That they should fall. The implication is fall permanently. Certainly not. That's exclamation mark after that. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, I'm adding here, because, parenthetically, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Jews had to recognize that. You remember the centurion, for example, who came to Peter. And Peter said, and I think that's Acts 10, I think we've already addressed that, of a truth, God, my words now, gives salvation to everyone who honors and obeys him. Okay, let's go to Ruth 7:35. We'll make it. Ruth chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband. He was indeed a relative. And the reason I say that is because you get all kinds of comments made in these commentaries. Some say, no, that's not true. A man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Boaz means, has these nuances of meaning. It means to be very wealthy. It means to be very strong. Even adds the meaning of being a warrior. And he, a wealthy landowner in Judah, Bethlehem, Judah, around that area, was related to the same family of Elimelech. Elimelech means that God is king. And he was, of course, Elimelech was Naomi's husband. Verse 2, so Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field. Now they are, as we found, already had, they had entered Bethlehem, Judah, and the people, it's a small city. Mary and I had an opportunity to be there. I thought I was going to see at least a small metropolis. Not true. Very small. It's like a village. It was humble. It was humbling to see that. And so they came to Bethlehem, Judah. So all those people that knew her 10 years before were not only surprised and shocked, but they were extremely happy to see her. The name Naomi means to be pleasant. She had a very pleasant personality. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field. They were hungry. They needed food. And glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, Naomi did, go. Notice what she calls her. She didn't say my daughter. She doesn't say my daughter-in-law. She says my daughter, and she means that. In other words, she's like a blood daughter to her. That's how close she was to Ruth. So much respect she had for Ruth, and Ruth had to Naomi. These words, in whose sight I might find favor. She was a Gentile, and there were Jews who wouldn't even allow a Gentile to be even close to their fields. Israelites, yes. They're the reapers, the harvesters, were young Jews. They were young men, young Jews, and they did the reaping of barley first and wheat second here. But they did the reaping. And then the young women, who were probably mostly Jewish, followed the reapers, and whatever they missed, they could pick up. It wasn't a lot, but they picked up everything they could. They needed it for food, to be able to have what they call parched grain, which was really tasty to them in that day, and believe it or not, still being enjoyed in the Middle East today. And she says, "Go, my daughter." Now, find favor would be difficult to do, but Ruth was a very smart lady and very converted. And she knew, having been around Naomi, having been married to Mahlon, M-A-H-L-O-N, her husband, she had to know a lot about Israel and what God required of them. Verse 3, then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. It doesn't indicate she knew exactly where she had gone or where she was gleaning in whose field. And she happened, this indicates why I said what I just said, happened, underscore, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And then it asserts this, who was of the family of Elimelech. That's very important. So now we see a kinsman. We find out here, next chapter, not the nearest, but he was a kinsman following the nearest one. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they responded, they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And I thought it was interesting in expositors where the researcher said, "Isn't that interesting? Would you find that in the barley fields and in the wheat fields today?" Rather doubted somebody would say that, but there might be very, very few. They did that on a regular basis. Then Boaz said to a servant who was in charge of the reapers, we're talking about the foreman, still a young man, "Whose young woman is this? Or how does this woman fit into this condition?" Because the others were Jewish girls. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, pretty transparent, and he had a lot of knowledge. Word gets around in a small town. "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said to this reaper, apparently, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, which is about noon, we'll see, though she rested a little in the house. There wasn't a house out there. There was very likely a shelter. And so people, if they were under the sun too long, and they were very thirsty, the young harvesters, these men, young men, had water pots, and they had drawn water, and they had it under the tent, and you could go in there, especially the reapers, the young men, and apparently even the young Israeli girls could also go in and have a drink of water. Makes sense. "Please let me glean and gather the reapers among the sheaves." I'm repeating myself in verse 7. So she came, and she has continued from morning until now. She didn't quit, I'm adding that. Though she rested a little in the shelter or in the house. My guess is that she probably didn't take from the water that was there for the reapers. That's a guess based on what's said here a little bit later. Then, so he's giving a rundown on Ruth to Boaz. And Boaz was highly regarded, highly respected, and the young foreman was going to tell all that he knew. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not?" That's awkward wording. Will you listen to me, in other words? And if you will, I've got this to say. I'm adding this. It's the implication. Do not go, this is Boaz, to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Those young women that apparently on a regular basis, every time there was a harvest going on, they would come out and glean. Excuse me, they'd pick up the gleanings. What was left from the reapers who accidentally or whatever in a hurry left some behind, couldn't keep it all in a sheaf and wrap up the sheaf. I think, I'm not sure, but I may have read that the young women wrapped the sheafs of barley in this case or wheat later on. You will listen, my dear, don't glean another field, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Stay with them and go after them. And then he says, rhetorically, have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? It wasn't just a matter of touching you. The word in the Greek is more extensive than just touching. It even gets as far as molesting, or being rough with her, or insulting her. And when you are thirsty, he goes further. He's giving her special instructions because he has such great respect for her, great respect for Naomi, and certainly great respect for Ruth as to her faithfulness to Naomi. Let your eyes, well, I've said that. And when you are thirsty, have I not commanded the young man not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, I'm going to add, even when you are thirsty, go ahead, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. That is one big step. Not just drink where the ladies would drink from, but drink directly from what those reapers have set aside, which have been drawn for them. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Take notice of me, since I am a foreigner." If I could pick up the commentary from expositors, they have a very good way of saying this, that she was extremely humble about this. She acknowledged she was not a Jewess. She acknowledged she was not from Israel. She knew the culture and the religion of the Jews, and that a Gentile was not allowed, certainly not to eat at the same table with a Jew, but was not allowed to be in the presence of a Jew to some degree. And Boaz, since I am a foreigner, and Boaz answered and said to her, this is verse 11, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law," it's Naomi, "since the death of your husband," that'd be Mahlon, M-A-H-L-O-N, "and you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. You have never been in Israelite country or company. You came to Israel and you're willing to do whatever is necessary to fit in with Israel and honor and obey whatever is required of the Israelites." And then in verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." I got tons of notes here. I'm going to go look this one up here. We're in verse 12. Skipped a lot of my notes here. I got a little bit extemporaneous on some of these. 12, verse 12. So Boaz blesses her significantly. The idiomatic expression, and we have a lot of idioms. I didn't say idiot, a lot of idioms. This is an idiomatic expression. Here it is. The Lord God of Israel, especially this part, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy, I had it, but I took it out of there. There's a spot in, there's a verse in Deuteronomy that talks about God as a mother bird or hen whose wings cover God's people. This picture's a tiny bird snuggling under the wings of its mother. Figuratively, the idiom symbolizes God as our protector. Now you can see that in Psalm. I'm going to go there. So I think I have enough time to do this. Psalm chapter 91. Lot of chapters here. If you want to have a Bible study in the future, you can't be the book of Psalms, especially Psalm 119, but Psalm 91, verse 4. Now let's back up here. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow. Now here's another idiomatic expression, shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Two different things there. One of them's trapping a bird, and the other one's has to do with disease. He shall cover you, this is verse 4. He, God, shall cover you with His feathers. Here's the expression, and under His wings you shall take refuge. Semicolon, His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And we're getting into another thought here that is a great value and power of God that He provides for His people. But under His wings you shall take refuge is not unusual for God to use. I wanted to make sure that you saw that. Okay, let's go back to Ruth and chapter 2, and I'm in verse 13. Then she said, remember the under whose wings? Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you've spoken kindly to your maidservant. That literally gets into a young lady who could serve as a slave to a family. Though I am not like one of your maidservants, I'm not even up to their level at all. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. They say in the expositors and other places, that's wine vinegar. Because in the day, if you had a piece of bread and you dipped it into wine vinegar and ate it, that would quench your thirst. You wouldn't be so thirsty out there under the hot sun. So she sat beside the reapers, something that was an impossibility. Now, of course, this is during the time of the judges, as we saw in chapter 1. And so the setting here continues to a noon meal that Boaz invited her to enjoy. Ordinarily, Gentiles were not allowed to eat with Jews. Now, the theologian says, yet either law and culture might well have been more lax during the end time of the judges. That's a setting for Ruth. Or better yet, I'm adding, she was such a shining example of godly character. And Boaz was such an admirable example of godly character that he, Boaz, allowed her, Ruth, to eat with the Jews. So Boaz honored her with bread, wine, vinegar, and parched grain, which is a specialty that's eaten even to this day in the Middle East. She dipped her bread with wine vinegar, which quenched one's thirst. Now Ruth ate until she was full. I think you see that here in verse 14. She ate and was satisfied, latter part of verse 14, and kept some back. So she had some that she, like we would be in a restaurant and say, I've got a big napkin here. I'm going to take the rest of this lamb chop home, or I'm going to take the rest of this steak home, or I'm going to take this baked potato home. And so she kept some back. That's what we're looking at here. And when she rose up to glean, verse 15, Boaz commanded his young man. My guess is he did it right in front of her. Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And let grain, well, now I take that back. So he's doing this alone because he's given them private instruction. And the reason I say this is because I like verse 16. Also let grain from the bundles that you put together and you tie up as a sheaf, that's what you do, from the bundles fall purposefully for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Don't be sarcastic. Don't mock her. Don't insult her. Don't call her a Gentile. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. The commentators have all kinds of ideas, not a lot, but some, about how much an ephah is. Let me get down to here because I wrote this down, did some research on this. An ephah, she gathered about an ephah of barley. An ephah is equal to our bushel basket. I know someone can say, well, I got a big bushel basket. Someone else says, I got a small bushel basket. I think this is your average bushel basket, pretty big enough. That measures anywhere, that ephah, from 22 to 35 liters. So taking the larger number of 35 liters of dry measurement of grain would equal about 10 gallons of grain. This was a sizable amount of dry grains of barley. Remember also immediately that a barley kernel is about 33% the weight of a wheat kernel. This may not mean much to you. It does a lot to me. If she had to carry it. So a bushel of dry barley weighs about 48 pounds. A bushel of dry wheat weighs about 60 pounds. This is approximately the weight of the bushel of barley that Ruth would have carried to Naomi's home. However, since Ruth 2 and verse 17 says about an ephah, then it could have been a half of an ephah or half of a bushel or two-thirds. You still have Ruth going home to Naomi with anywhere from 24 to 36 pounds of barley. She carried that home. That would be enough grain for a few weeks. Those poor little ladies who picked up the gleanings and didn't have what Ruth was offered, didn't have that much to carry home. Might be enough for a meal or two. This would be enough for a few weeks. Normally, a singular reaper would glean about 2 pounds a day in that day. So Boaz provided far beyond what Ruth or the young male reapers would glean in a day, considering the women could only glean what the workers missed in their gleanings. So now let's go. It says, so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she'd been satisfied. She went to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Verse 19, bringing that all together, 19 through 23. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. I mean, after all, she's watching her with this bushel basket of half, two-thirds, or a full bushel. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, the light came on very quickly. Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. What does she mean by that? Well, the living would be Naomi. The living would be Ruth. The dead would be Elimelech. The dead would be Chilion and Mahlon, Mahlon. I keep saying that. I like names. Who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. 21, verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, I've got more to tell you. He also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. We'll see what he's talking about in the last verse. Don't jump ahead. I know it's tempting. And verse 22, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, still calls her daughter. What a deep love they had for one another, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. Verse 23. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz. She listened attentively to her mother-in-law, who was like a mother to her, Naomi, to glean unto the, here it comes, end of the barley harvest, which is the wave sheaf offering. You got to have that barley harvest, and you have to wave the sheaf of barley that represents Christ Jesus, who was harvested by God, so to speak, to work on a symbolic metaphor here. So she gleaned unto the end of barley harvest and all the way to the wheat harvest. It's interesting that even the somehow the I think it was the expositor's commentary, it says that was about 7 weeks. Isn't that interesting? From the wave sheaf to Pentecost, what do you have? Seven full Sabbaths, 7 weeks and one day. Isn't that interesting? To glean until the end of barley harvest, and I'm adding parenthetically the wheat harvest. That is the first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits, and we, as the first fruits, are the rest of that early spring harvest, the wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So that takes care of, here we're at 8 p.m. That takes care of Ruth chapter 2. And I don't know if there are any questions, but I'm ready to take any if you would like.
Let me go Philip, look, do you if know? I may. Yeah, I'm looking to see. Doesn't look like there are any questions right now. I'm going to ask a question.
Sure.
About the connection, and I don't know why this stuck with me when you read this section, about the parallel, if any, between the, give me one sec, I'm looking.
No problem.
About the red wine vinegar that Boaz asked her to dip the bread in verse 14, and Christ being given vinegar on a sponge when he was being crucified.
Excellent, excellent, excellent. I love that.
Anything, because I went back to my Bible with the inspired margin notes from Ambassador, but I didn't have a note on that.
Well, I know that you would know this. Yeah, that may be, and that's probably because we had not come to that point yet. That's what, 50-some years ago, 40, 50 years ago. A lot of things have changed since that time. And you well remember the terms and communication of the sign and the symbol, right?
Yeah, of course.
The sign is the, for example, and I know I used to ask you about that because you were a year ahead of me in my master's in speech communication. And I said, what's a sign? I think you said, well, if you look over there, you see a chair. That's a sign. But if you check the head of the department, he also is the chair of the department. So now you've got a symbol of the sign that works very strongly and very clearly and helpfully to help explain the symbolic meaning. I like what you just said because it's kind of like a parallelism in a sense, sign and symbols. And that is that what you see in the Old Testament, Paul took and applied it spiritually to the New Testament. This thing, you mentioned two things. One of them was they put wine on that, what, a piece of bread, and then they wanted him to take it. I don't know if he actually took it. Do you recall?
So I'm over, because I was, as you were speaking, John 19:29.
Okay, good.
You can go there.
I am.
And it's connecting with a number of places. I started in Strong's Concordance,
Sure.
and it's making reference to several locations in Psalms, but it says, same kind of deal, vinegar
Yeah.
wine, common drink among Russian, listen to me, Roman soldiers. It
Sure.
was inexpensive and relatively available, easy to quench the, often used to quench the thirst. It
That
showed,
doesn't, yeah.
go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, that doesn't surprise me at all. I'm so glad you brought that up.
And then it goes on, which talks about a fulfillment of prophecy for the, from Psalm 69:21. The jar indicates the proximity of the Roman soldiers responsible for the crucifixion and the indifference to Christ's suffering. But then it offers a number of explanations all the way down.
Now, this is in Psalm 69.
This is making reference to
Oh,
John
making
19:29.
references. Okay, I got you.
So it
Yeah.
was linking, although it didn't link it even here scripturally, because I began to play with the words and I thought this somehow, I would guess there would be an origin or a derivative of what we've read
Yeah.
previously, but I could not find it here. And that's why, in part, I asked.
I could not agree more. I think that those Roman soldiers, I think it was common in the day of the Roman Empire or in Israel or in Palestine, that for someone to be thirsty and to take wine vinegar, and it could have been this very thing that that the Roman soldier offered to Jesus. You're out there in the hot sun and you're very thirsty. I mean, there were always extensions to such things. The reason that sometimes I don't go into a lot of these extensions is because it is too easy for that to be misconstrued and taken as a almost like a personal doctrine. And so I'm pretty careful about that. However, we're going to understand a lot more about the Old Testament. And as it is expanded in the New Testament, especially what you find in Hebrews 8, verses what, 8, 9, 10 to the end of the chapter there. Because you've got an extension of the law written in our hearts and it's done by the Spirit. And you've, so yeah, I would agree that that bread, I mean, it would, we take the bread and the wine. That's also an interesting thing to think about at Passover. I'm not saying that what Boaz was doing here forecasted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I am not saying that. But when you find these things that you see in the Old Testament, and if you understand how things can be a type, and then you see the fulfillment in the New Testament. That opens our minds to be able to understand the way of God and the will of God and how we can apply it to our lives and where we gain godly confidence. We have, it increases our faith. It increases our hope in God, the more that we understand about God. But there's always a risk of someone going off, I'm going to say it half-cocked, and come up with a new doctrine on something like that. I've seen it happen. And that's a little bit scary. But on the other hand, there's, I think that is very interesting that that might be an instance here. Did you have another
No, I
reference
was
to
going
Brett?
well, this is all I was going to offer is in Strong. So I'm off of BibleHub.com. When
Yeah.
you go down, that term used in Ruth 2:14
Yeah.
happens to appear six times in the Old Testament, six
That's true.
occurrences, but then it says there that in corresponding Greek, It's the term in Greek that appears when Christ asked to be satiated.
Now, where'd
So,
you see that in Bible Hub?
yeah, at BibleHub.com, when you go back to the Hebrew term is komets, but I in digging down, and I'm not going to belabor something here. I was just curious as you read through this about what's here. You have another question if it helps. Oh, forgive me. My question was answered. I think we went there. Randy Sherrick says, why is Naomi's husband's first name not mentioned here?
I didn't give that much thought. So do we have another name for Elimelech?
I don't know. Maybe we should. Randy, is there another name?
Did he discover another name for Elimelech?
I don't know.
Well, it wasn't until ages later, I think, I could be wrong, 1400s AD. That they started adding a name because there were so many people. If you just had that one name, you'd have a lot of them with that one name. So you added a name, a, let's see, what do you call it? A given name. The surname that they kept, and people were known by their surname. That's all they had for a while. But eventually, when more and more people had the same name, they began to add a given name to it to show a differentiation between someone with the same surname. So I don't know about, I've never read anything about Elimelech having another name.
I'm looking at the same time you're answering.
I've looked at Elimelech, and I happen to have this eSword, and I can put in Ruth 2:1, and I can do the c comparison between 13 different Bibles or translations. And I go down here to the KJV Plus, which gives the nuances, right, of the Greek or the Hebrew. And you look at Elimelech, I'll put my cursor on it. And it just says Elimelech means God of the king, an Israelite, Elimelech. It doesn't talk about having another name. I haven't seen, even in where we could go back, for example, to Ruth 1. And what do we
Yeah,
have here?
one verse two, and if it helps,
Verse
Clint
2.
Porter is also noting that as one, he didn't know of another name, an alternate name given Elimelech either.
Yeah, I don't think that's the case. That he did have another name. They didn't have to, apparently. They often took names. When you see EL in a name in the Old Testament having to do with the Jews or the Israelites, EL refers to God. Don't see a dash there, but whenever I see that, that immediately reminds me something about God, EL, because EL, what in Hebrew means God? So I didn't know there's, I've never heard of Elimelech having another name.
I haven't either.
So they
Anyone
just
else
went,
have qu question? I'm posing to the group. Any other questions that we have?
The overview for Ruth, I've already addressed, probably
With expositors.
went further than, with expositors and Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, Clark's commentary, and a few other lexicons, Howley's, which is a handbook. And I have other texts that go into it even more in depth. But I like some of these that give another translation of it, and you can tell if they've gone beyond with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can tell if they've gone beyond what they should. in just guessing, doing some guesswork there. There's one name that I don't know who this guy is. I'm going to have to find out who he is here. He's pretty important. The Book of Ruth. Okay. Oh, it's F.B. Huey Jr. did Ruth. So apparently they leave it to one particular researcher or theologian, whatever he might be, whatever his background is, and then everybody else goes over his work. But they mention a guy by the name of Hal, H.A.L. I'd never heard of him. And this gentleman here, who has done so much work on the Book of Ruth, really holds it in high regard. This guy by the name of Hal, H.A.L. I have never heard of him before, but what the reason that I'm a little surprised about this, here, for example, under theological values, in the introduction to the Book of Ruth, it says here, through the story of the experiences of this family, Ruth presents unobtrusively but powerfully concept of divine providence called by Hals, H-A-L-S, divine causality. There are no direct conversations with God or appeals to him, though three names for God are found in the book: Yahweh, Elohim, Shaddai, or Shad, yeah, Shaddai, and the solemn oath of surely as the Lord lives. And the reason this researcher is saying this is because he's saying that God does have a hand in this, and God does guide and direct what he's doing in the future, and allows bring certain people around to be able to fulfill his will. It's not necessarily by chance when God is if he just got this straight line, this continuum, God will definitely use people. He'll call people. Who was it? It was John the Baptist and Jeremiah, who had a God spirit from birth. Do you remember that? They teach you that in Ambassador. And that was incredible to hear that. So that really shows the providence of God and how he doesn't let chance jump in there. He doesn't let things happen by chance. He's very orderly, and he knows what he's doing. He gets it done, even though some of them will resist him and don't want to do what he asks them to do. Jeremiah complained. Others have complained. I don't think Daniel complained. I don't see a complaint by Daniel in all of Daniel, what he had to go through. But others did complain. Amos was, I think, a farmer, and he says, "I'm a farmer. I'm not a prophet. I don't want to do this." And there were others where God says, "Yeah, you're going to do it." So the main line of stepwise progression of God's plan from beginning to end, of course, starts with God the Father through Christ Jesus. But it's providentially, hope I'm saying this right, directed and guided by God. It's not by chance, even though some people will in the Old New Testament may back off. Like, what didn't Paul say that Titus backed away and went back to the world? Think you find that in Thessalonians. So he allows for that because we have to have free moral agency. If not, we're puppets, or we're robots, and God doesn't need those. We've got to be able to think. We've got to be able to reason.
I cut and pasted, and I'm not sure if this is the reference you made to Ronald M. Howell's The Theology of the Book of Ruth.
That's it.
So this is an open library
Oh, I didn't know
edition. So
that.
you may be able to, if anyone wanted to reference it, you could reference it online.
He brags on him here, this guy. that did the work in Expositors on Ruth.
Yeah.
You could tell he holds, what's he called, Howells or Hollis?
Yeah, Ronald M. Howells, HALS.
Yeah.
And the book is entitled The Theology of the Book of Ruth.
That's true.
And I just listed it if anyone wants access to it. I posted an open Bible, sorry, an open library access, so they should be able to look at it if they want.
Yeah, he boasts on him
Yeah.
in here somewhere. So he thinks very highly of him.
Yeah.
It's not just being able to get the breakdown, so to speak, of the hard facts or the data. It's a matter of being able to not interpolate, but to interpret properly, fit with scripture, interpret what God is doing. And apparently this house gentleman does that, and he liked it.
Yeah.
He highly regarded him.
Oh, look, I don't know if we have any other questions. Does anyone else have other questions? And if not, if it helps, you have 11 minutes if you want to preview chapter 3.
Okay.
I leave that to you.
Summary of Ruth 3. I took your hint the last couple of times, so I went ahead. And a summary of Ruth 3, this is according to Expositor's Bible Commentary. And the second sentence is Ruth's redemption assured. And then he has what do you call this? A little bit of an abstract. Ruth 3 teaches us about the power of faithfulness, of courage, and of hope. He's not just throwing words in here. In the face of uncertainty and societal norms, Ruth and Naomi dared to hope for redemption. That was really important. When you lose Ruth, Naomi lost her husband and lost her sons. And that ends the line. And Naomi didn't want the line to be ended. She wanted grandsons, great grandsons, and so on to carry the name, dared to hope for redemption. Boaz's reaction to their situation, that we're going to find in Ruth 3, I love that chapter, is a wonderful reminder of God's loving kindness and his willingness to restore and redeem. This chapter encourages us to have faith and to take bold actions, even when we face seemingly insurmountable odds. That was taken from BibleHub.com. Summary of Ruth 3. I didn't get that. I said it was from the Expositors. I correct myself on that. So that helps us a little bit there. There's so much in there that whoever wrote this in BibleHub.com was pretty structured in their thinking. And redemption is what it's all about, redeeming us. It's a beautiful thing. There is so much to the plan of God and his plan of salvation. And that's why I've given Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 as the seven. I think I titled it. I don't know if I spoke on it. I think I did, maybe in the past, or wrote about it. The seven steps of salvation. And I try to keep it simple, and they are, after we're called, number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. So you've got repentance from, that's in the background. And then faith toward, that's looking forward. Faith toward God, that's number 2. These are steps in our salvation. And it's not just once and one and done or once and for all. It's once we learn that and we continue to fulfill those 7 doctrines. The last one, of course, is the one that God wants us to remember. I'll get to that in a moment. The third one is the doctrine of water baptisms. And I think I have time to look at this. Hebrews chapter 6, 1. The doctrine of baptisms. That would be water baptism and baptism of God's Spirit, because it says in Scripture, in Acts as well as other places, that he poured out his Spirit on mankind. That doesn't mean that all mankind has it. It just means it's out there for us. And then the next doctrine after water doctrine of baptism, which is total immersion, is the laying on of hands, which I've addressed earlier. That's very important because that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where the hands of the individual, and he brought it to the Levites to slaughter the animal. God made the individual to atone or to be aware of his sins, to place his hands on that animal, and then they bled the animal. And that was a reminder that it takes blood to cover our sins. You see that in Hebrews chapter 9. The next one is of resurrection of dead. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the resurrection for us is useless. Can't happen. And the next one is actually coming out of water baptism, having lays on of hands, you are symbolically resurrected from being a dead person. We're now a living person, a living sacrifice. Next one, number 6 is, and of eternal judgment. So God judges us. I'm well aware that Jesus said in John chapter 12, toward the end of the chapter, that he does not judge us, but the word of God judges us. Now, sound like a contradiction in terms. It isn't. That eternal judgment means a judgment from the eternal. And the judgment that we know about is found in the pages of our Bible. And it comes from the eternal. That's from God. And he puts down there how we are judged. So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the next verse explains it even more. So John 12 says that we are judged by the words of God. We have a hand in that. We help determine our salvation or our permanent death. I hate to say that, it's true. And so this is what is meant by eternal judgment. People take that and say, oh, God just wants to beat us around, make us miserable, make us feel pain, kill us. That's the God of this world that does that. That's not Almighty God. That's not Jesus Christ, the God whom God the Father gave to us to help us. So eternal judgment is for our good. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, I believe, where Paul says we should judge ourselves. The next verse says, if we don't judge ourselves, Jesus will help judge us, which means he'll allow circumstances to develop in such a way that he doesn't want us to lose out on our salvation. They're in this full bore. They're in this to the bone, to the marrow of the bone. Totally, completely consumed by it, God in Christ. We need to understand that. But the number 7 doctrine is at the first. In the first verse, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, here it is, let us go on to perfection. That's where we should be. We should understand foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and practice those every day. Doctrines of baptism, we were baptized through water and God's Spirit in us, laying on of hands, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are raised from the dead. through that down payment of eternal life, the Holy Spirit, and of eternal judgment as we go through this life. But then we go on to perfection. We strive to become perfected in how we conduct ourselves based on the will of God. So I say that to say that you'll find this in every story. You'll find this in nearly every book of the Bible. You'll find this from Genesis to Revelation. These are the steps of our salvation. We should know those things. We should understand them. And it gets into God restoring and redeeming us. He does it through all of this. Plus, he steps in and he redeems us, of course, with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we live in the grace of God, which is unmerited pardon. I'm at 8:28. I just noticed on my. But this is the sort of an overview of what God is doing. And I've always said to myself, for me to understand the Bible, I need to know that God exists and that he has a plan. Then you go to the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, those first five books of the Bible. Then you go to the prophets who were ordained to preach that law to people that follow, which are the Psalms or the testimonies. And that's the people who live out the law of God as preached by the prophets. So when I have that applies certainly. You see that in Luke, the last chapter and verse, I think 44. I think it's 24, 44. And then you have that not only in the Old Testament, you have that breakdown in the New Testament. You understand that everything you see in the Old New Testament, you can apply to that. Makes understanding the Bible a lot easier.
1 minute.
1 minute. Sorry, I'm done. So I think I might have to get some water and slake my thirst.
That's it. You may have to get some red wine vinegar.
Yeah, that's right. And next week we'll go through, if this is fine with you, Philip,
Yep. Yes, sir.
Chapter 3, which is to me a very powerful chapter. And it's so loving and so sweet and kind. Okay, I'm taking too long.
Thank you, everyone.